You know, when I was young, there was a show on television that most of you are probably familiar with, may have seen reruns on it, called The Twilight Zone. You know, Rod Serling now entered, yes, The Twilight Zone. There was an episode 89 was a classic that included a line. We got, there you go. Okay, we got a line that actually has become an element of pop culture in that episode. In the episode, a spaceship lands on Earth, and it's carrying a crew of these alien beings called Canimits. They're 9 feet tall, huge beings, and of course, everyone on Earth is in a panic. But the Canimits assure everyone that they only have benevolent intentions. They're there to bring good, and one of them addresses the UN, and he leaves the UN a book that's in his language, so they can't read it. Well, the central character in the story is a guy named Michael Chambers, who's a cryptologist. So his group is given the task of cracking this book, trying to understand it. Meanwhile, as they're working on that, the Canimits begin sharing their advanced technology, and they begin helping the human race solve many of their problems that have been with them forever. And people are becoming amazed at how wonderful the Canimits are. And then the Canimits say, well, we're offering trips to our planet. It's a paradise. Come and see it. And people start signing up. Chambers is a little bit leery of them until finally one of his staff members, a woman named Patty, cracks the title of the book. And the title of the book is To Serve Man. And they begin to think, well, that's what these people are about. They're serving us. This is great. And so Chambers decides he will go on a trip to their home planet. And this is where the line comes in. Right at the end, he's about to board the ship to go to their planet. And Patty comes running in a panic. They're trying to stop her. And she's yelling at him. And she's frantic. And she yells, Mr. Chambers, don't get on that ship. The rest of the book, To Serve Man, it's a cookbook. Yeah, you know, there have been many movies and television shows with the premise that there are alien beings living among us, you know, and invariably they're here with nefarious motives. They're body snatchers, or they're invaders, or they're going to destroy and take over our fair planet. And you wonder, what if there were aliens living among us and they actually were here with good intentions? To actually serve people and to bring good to people. What would that be like? Well, the Bible says, in fact, that's true. There is an alien race living here on this planet that's different from other people. And they're here with the purpose of serving. Only they're not really beings from another planet, though they are of another world. And those people are followers of Jesus Christ. Aliens here because they're different. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. They're something different. They're not what they used to be, and they're not what everybody else is. They're people who have been changed. And so the Apostle Peter said, we live as strangers and aliens in this world because we're different. Well, that kind of raises the question, why do we need to be different? You know, why do Christians have to be different from everybody else? And you know, what's that difference like? I mean, is it, you know, we wear different clothes, or, you know, what's the deal? When you think about why is it an important thing for us to be different, wrapped up in your answer to that question is the issue of human nature, what it's like. The general belief of our culture is that people are basically good. And you hear that a lot. And, you know, it kind of makes sense because most of the time people that we encounter they're nice. They're pretty nice most of the time. And sometimes they do extraordinarily kind things. And yes, we all know that we all have unfortunate tendencies that we see even in ourselves. And some people are, you know, downright evil. We acknowledge that. But our culture says, well, those things exist, those negative things do exist, but they're there because of our environment, because of things that have happened to us. We've been mistreated as children, or we've been ostracized or bullied by other people, or we've been oppressed by some more powerful group, or we haven't been educated, or we've been deprived in some way, or our parents haven't loved us properly, or we have low self-esteem, or there's some other bad condition outside of us that's been forced upon us, and that's what creates these negative things. But at core, we're basically good. And then you run into what the Bible says about human nature, and it's shocking. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. God looks at the whole human race and he says, they're all bad. There's not even one good one among them. In fact, in verse 12, it says, there is no one who does good. Not even one does good. And it gets worse, actually, when you look in the Old Testament, in Genesis, you know, after God wiped out the human race with the flood, says, well, I'm not going to do that again. And Genesis 8:21, it says, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Wait, what? God says, every motive of every human being from the time they're little is evil. Well, it's a little bit negative, don't you think? Come on, I'm being a little dour here, aren't we? No wonder you Christians always are so, you know, unhappy. What's wrong with you? Who's right here? Two widely varying views of human nature. Albert Einstein, who was actually relatively intelligent, right? He said this, the real problem is in the hearts and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. Well, sounds like that's a vote for the Bible. Mark Twain said, everyone is a moon and has a dark side which he never shows to anybody. The reality we all know is that we can be pretty nice and pretty good. In fact, most of the time we are. But if you push the right button, you know, something can happen to people. All of a sudden, you might get some impatience or some anger or some selfishness that's pretty ugly. Some unkindness pops out. Paul Tripp uses an analogy of a bottle of water. And he says, if you're holding a bottle of water, and he jostles it. He says, it gets jostled. Well, what comes out? Well, it's water. You know, if the bottle gets jostled, water comes out. Why? Well, because that's what's inside. Well, if a human being gets jostled and unkindness and meanness comes out, why? Because that's what's inside. The jostling isn't the problem. It's what's inside that's the problem. I got a glimpse of this recently in my own life. You all know that I am I wouldn't say a Charger fan. I'm an addict to football, you know, and I love having the San Diego Chargers. And frankly, I've been very, very upset with Dean Spanos, the owner of the Chargers, who's not happy with Jake just making millions and millions of dollars and being a billionaire. He wants to move the team to Los Angeles and make more millions and millions of dollars because being a billionaire isn't quite enough, you know. So, and frankly, you know, the Spanoses have run a bad organization. They treat people badly, and it's just like, ugh. Well, so you all know that, you know, they had this big plan. We're going to go to Carson and build a new stadium on a toxic waste dump and make big money. And, you know, and so they went up. They had a big meeting, the NFL did. And going into the meeting, everybody was saying, oh, yeah, Dean Spanos, the NFL's all in his favor. They are. They're going to take care of him. And Dean, this is all going to work out. And he went up there, and his project got voted down 30-2. 30-2. He got slammed. And you know what happened? I was so happy. And it wasn't, you know, I got way too much glee out of this. And it wasn't just glee that, oh yeah, there's good, maybe the charger will stay here. It was like, rub his nose in it. Yeah, humiliate the man. Yeah, I'm really happy about this, you know. And I thought, that's really kind of ugly. Ooh, man, where does that come from? That comes from inside, you know, that's that part of us. Here's the problem. Issuing people a bunch of rules and commands that say, don't be like that, won't help. It's something that's embedded so deeply in us, within us, that that's like saying, well, change your eye color. Oh, okay. How's that working out for you? Not. So God had to come up with a plan where somehow he could actually get inside of people with something powerful and change them from the inside out. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is something that happened to a group of people that lived in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica back in the first century. And Paul wrote this letter to these people. And we saw last week that they had been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had changed them. And Paul's talking about their change. And now one of the interesting things in chapter 2, he had talked about the fact that one of the things that happened was they became imitators of Paul and ultimately of God. Because they said, that's what the kind of people we now want to be. Different kind of people, alien people, like this guy. Well, now in chapter 2, we're going to see what kind of people they are. What are those alien people like? What was Paul like, the person they imitated? We'll see that, chapter 2. Paul writes, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I'm going to draw your attention to three qualities that you can see that Paul demonstrated that they then began to emulate. The first one is that he had courage. You know, Paul and his friends had come to Thessalonica from Philippi, which is another Macedonian town. And while they were there, he said they suffered and were treated outrageously. Yeah, they were. They'd done nothing wrong. All they did was help people, tell people about Jesus, love people. And they ended up facing a riot, being arrested, being beaten and thrown in prison briefly. And that wasn't the worst thing that Paul ever had to deal with. On a previous church planting trip, he had faced another riot, which climaxed with people trying to kill him by throwing rocks at him. They stoned him. And I believe that he lived the rest of his life with physical damage from that incident. Now, I want you to think for just a minute about what that must have been for him, been like for him and for his friends. Riots, imprisonments, beatings, stonings. You know, many years ago, I was playing softball in a summer league. We were in Colorado, and it was hot, warm in the daytimes there, and so we usually played wearing shorts. And one game, I got a hit, and it was hit it pretty well into the gap. I thought, oh, that's going to be a double, so I got to go. I took off and I rounded second thinking I'm going to head for second and hit a double. And on the way around first base, I hit some loose dirt and my leg fell out, went out from under me, and I slammed down on the dirt on my left leg and just slid right along the dirt on my bare lower left leg. And it just, you know, normally you just get up and dust yourself off. I couldn't dust myself off because the whole side of my leg was just blood. It was ugly, just ripped all the skin off from the knee all the way down to the ankle. It hurt. Had a buddy who was a trainer, you know, athletic trainer. And that night he looked at it, he said, "Oh man," he said, "you have a very high risk of infection here. You need to go to the medical center." And so I did. And I walked in. I actually had it bandaged up and walked in. And the nurse says, "Oh, what's your problem?" I said, "Oh, I have this big strawberry in my leg." She unwraps it. She goes, "Ooh." She said, "That's not a strawberry. That's raw beefsteak, man. That's bad." It's like, okay. She said, "Well, we're going to have to clean that up." And I said, "Ooh, that doesn't sound good." She put Physohex on it. That did not feel good. But after she was done with that, she said, "You know what? This is not good enough." So she said, "We're going to have to do some more." They took me back, and they put my leg in a hot whirlpool bath with iodine in it. Oh, man, did that sting. That was really painful. And then the therapist, after about 10 minutes, took my leg out, put it on a treatment table. He looks at it and he goes, takes this gauze pad, and then he just starts scrubbing the raw wound, just like this. This is what's known as an enhanced interrogation technique, It's like, but I didn't have any secrets to spill, And I'm just, it was excruciating. And I wanted to hit the guy. He stopped and he said, I'm sorry, I know this hurts, but we got to get all the dirt out of this thing. And I'm just in agony. I said, couldn't we just amputate, it was one of the most painful things I've ever experienced. You know what? I have never played softball in shorts since then. I said, that's the last time I'm ever going to do that because I don't ever want to experience that again. Don't you think that Paul and his friends must have at some point said, I don't ever want to go through that again. That was horrible. It was terrifying. It was painful. It was awful. And yet, after all of the hardships they'd gone through, they show up in Thessalonica, and what happens? Strong opposition. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul said that the Thessalonians received the gospel through severe suffering. Well, if they were suffering, what do you suppose was happening to Paul and his friends? They were suffering too. They had to be thinking, oh my goodness, here we go again. It's going to happen again. And yet they did not waver. Courageously, they went ahead and preached the gospel. Now, we have a tendency to kind of think, well, Paul was just, that dude was nails, man. He was just a gutsy guy. He wasn't afraid of stuff. After Thessalonica, and they end up having to leave because the opposition became so severe, it was dangerous for the church for Paul to stay there. So they left. He went down to Athens, and then from there, he went to Corinth and began preaching the gospel again. And Acts 18:6 says that there some people opposed him and became, quote, abusive. Oh boy, here we go again. Well, interesting what happened there is in Acts 18, 9 and 10 tells us this. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." Here's the question. Why did God do that? God did it because Paul's fear quotient was pegging out at the top. He had about enough. He's thinking, I can't stand this anymore. And so God had to visit him in a vision, say, "Paul, it's going to be okay. Hang in there, buddy." Paul felt it as much as you and I do. I think it's interesting in this passage, he says that he dared to preach the gospel. You know, you don't dare to do things that are without risk. I didn't have to dare to eat a donut this week. You know, there's no risk involved in that other than the risk of becoming addicted to donuts and becoming as good big as the Goodyear blimp, you know. There's no danger involved in that. You don't have to dare to eat a donut. You dare to do things because they're dangerous. This was dangerous. Paul did not flinch. Courage. It's a big deal. 1 Corinthians 16:13 commands us, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Psalm 31:24 says, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. God wants us to be courageous people. You know what? We want to be courageous people, don't we? There was an episode of the Seinfeld TV show that was classic. Jerry's friend George Costanza in the show, is invited by his girlfriend Robin to go to a child's birthday party, and she really wants him to be there. And so he goes to this birthday party. Some of you already, I can see, remember this episode. What happens? Well, George goes to this party, and he's talking to Robin, his girlfriend, and her mother. And then he goes into the kitchen, and there's smoke. And he sees the smoke. It's fire. And he yells out, fire! Get out of here! And he runs out of the kitchen in a panic. And he's freaking out, and he just heads for the door to get out of the room. And he runs over the clown who's entertaining the kids. He runs over this old lady with a walker, knocks her down, knocks down a bunch of kids and screaming, get out of here, the fire, and he runs out. Well, after that's over, the firefighters are there and they're treating the injured and they're talking to him, and several people accuse him of panic and running out. And he says, well, actually, it may have looked like that to the untrained eye, but actually, I was just pushing the kids to the floor because it's safer for them down there, they're below the smoke, you know. And the firefighter says to him, how do you live with yourself? And George says, it's not easy. And then the last scene, he's in the restaurant with Jerry, and he's recounting his events. And he says of Robin, his now former girlfriend, she doesn't want to see me anymore. And Jerry says, well, did you knock her over too, or was it just the kids? And he says, no, her too, and her mother. So Jerry says, well, so you feel women and children first in this day and age is somewhat of an antiquated notion? George says, to some degree, yeah. And Jerry says, so basically it's every man, woman, child, invalid for themselves. And George says, yeah, in a manner of speaking. And he says, you know, when I think about Robin, she should be commending me for treating everyone equally. And Jerry says to her, perhaps when she's released from the burn center, she'll see things differently. You know, that little incident, it's a, you know, intended to be funny, but it, what does it tell us? It tells us nobody respects cowardice. We want our heroes to be courageous, and we ourselves want to be courageous. The only people who have ever accomplished anything in this world have been people with courage. And if we're going to live as aliens, as people who are different in this world, God's people are going to need courage. We need courage to trust God, for instance, when everything is going wrong in our lives and everything keeps going wrong in our lives, and we keep praying and it keeps getting worse, and we keep thinking, where's God? You need some courage to say, I believe I've seen this in God's people in the Bible. They've had hardships and difficulties and disappointments have gone on for years and years and years, and yet God was faithful, and I need to have the courage to keep believing. We're going to need courage to not compromise when our world forces us or pushes on us to sort of blend in and be like everybody else. We'll need courage when our selfish hearts are screaming, take care of me, take care of me. It takes courage to say, I'm going to take care of other people first. Pastor and author Tim Keller recently wrote, today as never before, the character of the Bible is publicly attacked as cruel and oppressive. And those who uphold the historic view of its truthfulness are seen in the same light. There is enormous social pressure on Christians to abandon the historic understanding of the inspiration and authority of the Scripture and the role it should play in our lives. In the past, people might have disagreed with your view of the Bible, but they wouldn't usually have felt the need to loudly ridicule your views and shame you for them. But that's how it is now. And it's going to require courage to stand up when our world is saying you are narrow-minded, you are stupid, you are bigoted, to just continue to reflect the love and the grace and the goodness of Christ in that situation and be firm and stand firm requires courage. 1 Timothy 1:7 says the Spirit of Jesus is not a spirit of timidity and of fear. It's a spirit of power and courage. So that's the first thing that we can see in Paul here. But you know, there have been people who fought for evil causes with great courage. So courage alone isn't all that's needed, to say the least. But we can see some other things here in Paul. He had integrity, he and his friends. Notice how he describes their ministry. It didn't come from error, didn't come from impure motives. In other words, they weren't trying to just make their message a little more palatable to other people so they'd get a following. They just proclaimed the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul reminded the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in verse 4, he says he did not preach with wise and persuasive words. Now, that's important because in Corinth, the people of Corinth had a little bit of an inferiority complex because they lived in the shadow of Athens. And Athens, you know, is the cradle of philosophers. That's where all the great philosophers went. And so here's Corinth, who's not that far from Athens, and they were kind of a proud people, and they wanted to think of themselves as pretty intelligent, and well, we're as good as those people in Athens who were philosophers, and that was a big deal with them. And Paul came and he said, you know what? I'm not going to play to that. Here's what I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. Not soaring philosophies, not eloquent words, not great rhetoric. Just Jesus and him crucified. That's Paul. I'm just going to be honest. Tell you the truth. And that's what he did in Thessalonica as well. Didn't try to gain a following. He said, I had no pretext for greed. I wasn't just trying to make money off of you people. I didn't try to just please people or earn your praise and try to be popular. I don't care about that stuff. I just wanted to be real and tell you the truth. You know, the whole religion thing, as we all know, can be very lucrative if you're not bothered by a thing like convictions or scruples, you know. You heard of Creflo Dollar? He's a television pastor. He's got a big church in Atlanta. He's on TV. There's a group called Ministry Watch, which basically watches various ministries to, you know, evaluate their financial accountability. They gave his ministry an F for financial transparency and accountability. It has none. He personally owns millions of dollars in real estate in the Atlanta and the New York areas. He owns two Rolls Royce automobiles. And recently, after his private jet ran off of a runway and was damaged, he decided he needed a new one, so he started a campaign to raise $65 million to buy himself a new Gulfstream 650, the fastest civilian jet available. $65 million so I can have a faster personal jet. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Something wrong with that. You know what? You can make a lot of money in religion because people innately need a relationship with God. And if you're willing to play on that, you can make all kinds of money. Paul refused to do that. He and his friends had integrity. You know, integrity almost always gets violated because of one of three reasons. One is fear. You know, in the classic movie, A Christmas Story, there's the familiar scene where the two boys are arguing, Flick and Schwartz, two friends of Ralphie's, the main character, over whether if you put your tongue to a metal pole, it'll stick in the when it's below freezing. And so, yeah, I triple dog dare you. Flick sticks his tongue to the pole, and sure enough, it gets stuck. And then the bell rings, and all the kids have to run into the class, and they're sitting in the class, and the teacher, Miss Shields, says, "Where's Flick?" Well, Ralphie and his friends sit there, and they go, "Flick? Who's Flick?" "We don't know Flick, you know." What's going on there? They're afraid of telling the truth because they're going to get hurt. And so we're going to lie. We all know kids are really good at that. If telling the truth is going to get them in trouble, they're good at lying. So are adults. We do it too. Fear is one of the main reasons people violate their integrity. Being honest, being real, having integrity might get me hurt, then we'll just color outside the lines here a little bit. Greed is another one. That's another reason why people violate their integrity. I want more stuff for myself, and I have to cut some corners here, then I'll do that. It's tax time's coming up here. Let me ask you this. Does anyone in this country, do you think, cheat on their taxes? Why would they do that? That's not having integrity. Well, they do it because they want more money. That's another lure. The other big one that causes people to violate their integrity is a desire for approval. And you can see that all three of these show up in this passage. Fear, yeah, Paul had reason to fear. Greed, yep, could do that if he wanted. And certainly desire for approval, it's all there. Paul's friends refused to go that way. And the problem is that even in the church today, that whole thing of praise from people is a problem that plagues us. Appealing to approval, people, to get their approval, to get notice, causes us to lose integrity. When I was in seminary, the last half of my seminary career, I worked at a church as on the staff of their college ministry. It was a huge church, and we had this big college ministry. It had about 250 students in it, and so I was a part-time pastor on that staff. Well, one summer, before my last year of seminary, they said, "Okay, your job this summer is going to be you're in charge of planning all the events." Well, that was a bad idea because event planning is like death to me, you know. It's like, let's take all of your weaknesses and put them into play here. So that was what I could do. And the problem was they wanted to have an event every week. So I had to plan all these big social events, and some of them were huge events. So it was, the whole summer was like avoiding disaster every minute. Like, oh no, the world's going to end. And then we'd get through it. Like, thank you, Jesus, you know. Well, one big help was there were these two women that said, "You know what? We will help you this summer with all these planning because we will take care of organizing the food for the events that we have." And I said, "Oh, that's great." So I could delegate that to them. That was, oh, that's a big deal. And I thought that was a really good thing. And it turned out to be mostly good, but also provided for a little opportunity for something that was really kind of ugly. One event we had, which I thought was going to be a pretty easy one, was just an ice cream social. We had an evening church thing, and then after that, there was an ice cream social for the students. We were going to have this huge home owned by some members of the church. Well, I thought, okay, it so happens I was going to be out of town that weekend, but I thought, this is a no-brainer. I told the food people, here's what we need. They said, we got this, so it was going to be no problem. I was great, so I went out of town. As soon as I got back in town, my phone rings, and one of these gals got on the phone, and she started letting me have it with both barrels. She was mad. I said, "What happened?" Well, what happened was the family, the host of this event, where the event took place, the house, the family that owned that, decided they would help out by putting out some food for the college students that were coming over. And they put out a spread that would be worthy of a state dinner at the White House. It was unbelievable. And so the students loved it, and they ate up all of that food, and they didn't eat any of the ice cream that these gals had arranged to have there. And they were mad because all their work wasn't really noticed. And I tried to calm her down. I said, look, I didn't know they were going to do that. I did not ask them to do that. This was a surprise to me. It didn't matter. And finally I said, well, you know, the big deal here is the kids loved it, right? The students loved it. And so the event was a success, right? And the gal said, not for me. And she slammed the phone down. Not for me. It wasn't a success for her. Why? Because she wasn't noticed for her efforts. And that's what it was about. That's where integrity gets slammed. Because you're playing to the wrong crowd when you're doing that. And it happens all over the place in the church. Now there's one more thing I want you to see. That fortunately Paul and his friends, you know, they had the integrity. They said no to all of those temptations, but they had one more thing that I think is really important, and that is Paul cared in love. In this passage, it's amazing how he describes their ministry. He says, we were like a nursing mother cares for her child, or like a father cares for his kids. You know, we sang the song, Hosanna. I love the word. Several Lori and Linda both mentioned it this morning. The line in there where it says, break my heart for what breaks yours, Lord. What breaks God's heart? People. He loves people. And it breaks his heart to see them disobedient and destroying themselves and others, because he loves people. And when we are like him, becoming like him, we are going to love people. And that's the way Paul was. He says he loved these people, and these were people he had just met. He'd never known them before he got there, and he was only there a matter of weeks. And he says, we were like a nursing mother or like a dad encouraging his children. What a beautiful picture that is. We're seeing it play out in our family. You know, little Leilani, our first grandchild, was born to Toby and Anna just over a month ago. And clearly, the most precious child ever born in the history of the human race. There's no question. However, she is a baby. And that brings some things into play that can be a little difficult to deal with. You know, like the first week of her life, that thing of screaming all night unless someone's holding you. Well, it's kind of difficult behavior to deal with, you know. And that's gotten a lot better, you know, but now she sleeps pretty well, but she makes lots of noise when she sleeps. You know, just these little, yep, you know. She's in the room with her mom and dad. Guess what happens to them? They're not sleeping. And then there's these other things. This is really funny. Right after Christmas, our daughter Carissa and her husband Michael, you know, came out to visit. They're living in Mississippi. They came out to visit because they wanted to see the baby. So we were all over at Toby and Anna's house visiting the baby. And at one point, Toby was going to change Leilani's diaper. And he started changing her diaper, and he got her all cleaned up, got the diaper. He's just putting the diaper on, and bam, she fired again. You know, oh, man. He had to start all over, you know. Takes that diaper, throws away, cleans her all up, gets another one out, and boom, she hit again. Wow, you know, and then he starts cleaning up, and bam, she fires again, and then it just, it's like, starts coming in, it was like poop-ageddon, you know, it's the end of the sanitary world as we know it. The poop is just coming out, and finally Toby's getting overwhelmed. He's running out of wipes and diapers. He says, babe, help, and you know, Anna had to come in as the closer and pitch the ninth inning while Toby went and got cleaned up, you know, and you watch this, and you think, all these things they do, poor Anna, you know, she went through a difficult pregnancy, and now she hasn't slept in, you know, a month and a half, whatever, and they are patient with that little child, and loving, and tender, and they continually post pictures of her on the internet because they're so proud of her, And you know what Leilani does? She never once says thank you. She never thinks, what could I do for you, mommy dear? She doesn't, you know, she's just demanding, and they continue to just be patient and kind and loving and proud of her. And Paul said that's exactly the way he was towards those people. Like a nursing mother and a dad. Patient, kind, tender, thrilled with them. So happy to have these people in his life, loving, meeting their needs, even when they were undeserving or uncaring or ungrateful, didn't matter. That's what he's talking about when he says being like a nursing mother or a tender father. What would the world be like if we were like that towards our spouses and our children, our parents and our roommates and our friends and our neighbors and our classmates and our coworkers? Would be a different place, wouldn't it? John 15, 12 and 13, Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend." Well, Jesus did that. He laid down his life for us. And then he says, I want you to love like that. Like a nursing mother, caring for her tender child, being thrilled if that child just honors her with a little smile. That's going to make a huge difference. This is the alien life that we're called to. What a marvelous example. Courage, integrity, true caring. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that the person you want to be? It's interesting. Former pastor and author Ray Pritchard tells of visiting a family graveyard at this huge antebellum mansion in Alabama, a small town in Alabama. And the family patriarch of this mansion buried in this small cemetery was very well known in the area, very wealthy man. And in the center of this graveyard, there's his tombstone, huge thing that lists many of his accomplishments. But a few feet away was the grave of his son. And on his gravestone was one simple statement. It said, "A person of unquestioned integrity." Wouldn't that be great if at the end of our days what they would put on our gravestone was a person of unquestioned courage, integrity, and love? It's what we want. It's what God wants for us. So we become imitators of Paul to pursue those things, but we need to always remember this. I chose the title, "It's Not a Cookbook," for a reason. Wanted to use that as an illustration at the beginning, but also the Bible is not a cookbook either. It's not a formula. Okay, here's how you become the kind of person you want. Grit your teeth and work really hard to have more integrity, be more courageous, and be more loving. Won't work. We need a transformation. Lori and I were watching Fixer Upper on television. And Fixer Upper, you know, they rehab these old houses. And this one we were watching, they tore up some of the flooring to see what was underneath there, and the subfloor was horrific. There had been an animal or several animals living in it. They chewed away all the studs, and it was rotting, and it was just awful. So the question is, do you just bring in a nice new wood floor and lay it over the top of that? No one will see it, and everything's fine? No, you got to clean all that stuff out and put something new in there. What we don't want, what the scripture doesn't want, what God doesn't want, is that we would have darkness inside of us and we cover it over with a nice veneer that looks like loving and looks like some integrity, looks like courage, but underneath it there's ugly. It's not what the gospel's about. The gospel of grace is the power of God to come in and change us from the inside out, to change our hearts. And that's what God is aiming at. Yes, we want to be people of courage and integrity and love, But it starts with opening our hearts to the grace of God. The more we understand, the more we grasp, the more we live in the reality of God's grace, the more it grips us, the more our hearts are changed and become new and become hearts that are in fact courageous, full of integrity, and full of love. Open your hearts to the gospel of Christ. Let it dwell in you richly. Let God's grace be the very thing that is at the core of your being. And that's what will change your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we see this example and we think, yeah, that's what I want to be. I want to be that loving person. I want to be courageous. I want to be have integrity. That's what I've always wanted. Everybody wants that. And we do, Father. Help us to keep that picture in our mind as something to aim at, something to live for, a goal to pursue. But also, Father, more importantly, help us to open our hearts to your grace and to live in the reality, to revel in your grace given to us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that our hearts might be changed, that we might be truly good from the inside out. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.